thank you for who you are. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Get to know you and learn a little bit about you down through the years. You've been good to me, Lord. You've been real good to me. And I pray, Father, tonight for the sweet Holy Spirit to come into the house and help every soul in this house that's hungry, everyone that wants some light, everyone, Heavenly Father, may be confused, those that may be hurting. And Father, for whatever reason, we pray in Jesus' name and amen. All right, well, Lord willing, we'll meet again Sunday. We know we do that. If we're here, we'll meet Sunday. School, 10 o'clock, the worship service at 11. And we look forward to this coming Sunday. I'd hate to be where I couldn't go to church, wouldn't you? I really would. I'd hate that, not be able to go. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Proverbs with me tonight, chapter 26, verse number 11. Proverbs, chapter 26, and verse 11. The scripture says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Father, bless your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The Knoxville, Tennessee, as I've told you before, and need to tell it again, that I grew up in, dogs used to run in packs. That was not unusual at all to see dogs in packs, and you saw a lot of things about dog behavior as they were in packs, and dogs attack in packs, and they have pack mentality, and you only see that as you see them and observe them in their natural habitat. And so the scripture has a lot to say about a dog, and I don't think there's any good place in there where it makes reference to any good sense about a dog. And we know that a dog can be a good friend, and dogs have done many things of that nature and so forth. No question about that. But what I'm going to deal with tonight is what the Bible says about a fool. And the scripture uses a dog as illustration, returning to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. And be honest with you all tonight. I've been here a while, and there have been some times in the past that I've played the fool. That's right, made a fool out of myself. And hopefully I've learned a few things through it, and there are some things that can only be learned by experiential manner, in an experiential manner, to do it, to be there. And I've learned, I hope, some things that I needed to learn because I had definitely made a fool out of myself. The Apostle Peter looks at Proverbs 26 and he quotes it. He says in chapter number 2 of Proverbs, of 2 Peter rather, chapter number 2 and verse 22, "But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." And of course this is a figure of speech, because he's referring back to sound doctrine and the understanding and knowledge of Christ. And he says that they've turned from that, so what do they turn to? They turn back to filth and decay and rottenness. As my grandmother and grandfather used to call it, kyarn. Amen. And if you don't know, there is a big difference between dirt and kyarn. You can wash dirt away with soap, not kyarn. So we find here in 2 Peter chapter number 2, a dog, according to the true proverb, returns to his vomit again. I can honestly say that in the years that I pastored a church, I can only think of a very, very few cases where that I've ever known anyone who just simply stood up and renounced their faith in Christ and then went back into the world. Fact of the matter is, right offhand, I can't think of any, but I do know some cases that I've heard of people who just simply go back and say, "I don't believe this anymore," and they're no longer Christians. You can get this on YouTube. It's everywhere. There's in particular some fellow that used to pastor, and he talks about how that he is now an atheist. He doesn't believe in God, and so he has turned back to where he was. Here's something you need to keep in mind. If you're born again, you're born again. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you are a son of God by the new birth, and whether you change your mind or not, it's not going to change that fact. That's fact. You're not going to change that. But the scripture says in Proverbs 1 verse 22 that a fool hates knowledge. And then he says in Proverbs 18:2, he takes no pleasure in understanding. So knowledge is the acquisition of information, and understanding is the application of wisdom to it. They don't want that. They don't want anything to do with something of that nature. Proverbs 14, verse 9 says, a fool mocks at sin. And he certainly does, because it's like the dog returning to his vomit. Folks, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. If you live after the flesh, you will die. And this is not a, you know, I'm not trying to scare anyone, but I'm telling you what the book says. And you can shorten your days on this earth. You can definitely shorten your life if you turn back to the flesh, because it'll kill you. The ultimate fool is in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So it's the raving of a fool. Now, he may be a member of Mensa. A fool. So what is a fool? I guess you might need deal with the definition of a fool. A fool is someone who will not receive the truth. He rejects it for whatever reason he may have. He absolutely refuses instruction, direction, or the truth. He's not going to accept it. And that's contrasted with wisdom. What is a wise one? A wise one is one that has received a gift from God, where he is able to discern the world and see it as God sees it. Now, there's no greater wisdom than that. That's wisdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the wisdom of God. The scripture says that through the church might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. So there are ways that God manifests his wisdom in what he does to us in this world and how we perceive it. I would like to think that I have more wisdom than foolishness, wouldn't you? Amen. So if you're here listening to me tonight and you call yourself an atheist, I've got one simple question for you. Where did all this come from? How did it get here? And now that they know about DNA and the code of life, where did that come from? That did not just happen. It took a mind far above ours to create this amazing, marvelous, wonderful code of life. So the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, says, do not walk with fools. Here's what it says. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Be careful of the company you keep, because you can get in trouble. Be very careful of the company that you keep. Amen. It's very important, because the scripture teaches that evil communications corrupt good manners. Be very careful. Can two walk together except they be agreed, it says? Of course not. Now, this is walking in fellowship is what it means. Can two walk in fellowship together, in an agreement together, except they be agreed? No. The Lord wants you to walk in fellowship with him. You cannot walk in fellowship with the world and in fellowship with the Lord at the same time. Just won't work. That's right. So you have to be very careful about that. Now, here's a couple here in the book of Acts, in chapter number 26 and verse 27. Man's name is Agrippa. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He is one of these installed kings. Rome, the Roman Empire, would do this, and probably pretty smart in doing it. They would allow a local king or some sort of that nature to rule over the people, ostensibly, in other words, so far, but Rome had the final say. But this is the way they did it. Fact is, the Germans did this in World War II all over Europe. They would put proxies in the countries that they overran, which would give the people a sense of sovereignty and identity, because they would have one of their own. And so we read here of King Agrippa. Here's what Paul said to him. Chapter number 26 and verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Paul said, I know you believe. I know thou believest. Now, he is an Idumean Jew we're talking about here now, Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. So is what Agrippa did. Did Agrippa play the fool here? Of course he did. Yes, he did. He was given an opportunity, a golden opportunity. And he knew the Bible. The apostle says, I know that you believe the prophets, and understand too, in the sense that the prophets, he knew all three divisions of the Old Testament. And he rejected it. In the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 22, When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said. Now, Felix is a Roman procurator. He's like Pontius Pilate. So he's a Roman. He does not have a scriptural background. But when he heard something, if you'll come on down with me, in verse number 25, chapter number 24 of Acts, in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now, that's pretty good. He trembled. It bothered him. It got a hold of him. He didn't just pass it off. And here's what he said. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Well, you cannot just call on conviction and dismiss conviction. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he was being convicted here. Holy Spirit had opened him, had given him light, and showed him his need. And yet he pushed it away. And if you'll notice, here was one of his motives. Felix trembled and answered and said, go thy way, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He's the consummate politician, and he passed away the day of grace and turned his back to the truth, and he had been convicted. Now, this, my friends, is a very important thing. It's important to understand that when you reject conviction and you come under conviction, that the Holy Spirit has come to you, and he's working on your heart. He's moving in your life. And that doesn't just happen every day. Fact of the matter, for some people, it may just be one time in their entire lifetime. But conviction's real, and it's obvious here that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Boy, wasn't that something. So did he play the fool? Of course he did. This is a good example of that. Now let me show you something about how the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 23, turn there with me. I want you to see something about the way the Lord Jesus Christ begins to lead them into truth in a higher level. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 16, Matthew 23 verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. They had put the created thing above the creator. This is what's happening here. Now, of course, they used this for control because they wanted the money coming in. And they would use all kinds of methods to do that. That's exactly what Tetzel was doing. He was selling indulgences so they could send the money back to Rome and they could build with it. And this is what got Martin Luther so mad. And he nailed his 95 thesis on the door at Wittenberg in opposition to indulgences. So what we have is money involved, and anytime you get money, you're gonna see the real nature of a person. I don't know of anything in my I've never met anything seen anything in my lifetime that really reaches down to the heart and soul of what makes somebody tick like money. And that's why the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And another good statement is that if it doesn't make any sense, somebody's making money. And just keep that in mind, because sometimes it makes no sense and somebody's making money. But now look what happens here in verse 17. He says to them, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Look at verse 19. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? He's telling them that there is a discernment that must be made. One is far greater than the other. A tornado could come through here. God forbid that it does. But if a Category 5 tornado hit this building, what do you think you'd have left here? I saw a thing yesterday said that they have measured the speed of tornadoes, some tornadoes, Cat 5, at over 300 miles an hour in the center of that thing. Folks, that would tear everything all to pieces. And what would you have? Our church is gone. No, the church is not gone. The church has walked through the doors tonight and sat down. The church is listening to me. Amen. So which is greater, you or the building? You see what I mean? Of course, you're far greater. We can build more buildings, but we can't replace the people. In verse 25, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." See that? He has no time for false, put on, fakery, superficial Christianity or superficial spirituality. He has no time for it. Either go to the heart or forget it. So when you talk to God, don't ramble around trying to figure out what you need to say. If you don't really have anything to say, just get down before him and whimper. Remember me. That's all. Because he knows what's in the heart. Even if you don't, he does. I've done that many times. I've gotten down in the dark and said, "Lord, I really don't have a whole lot to say, but I'm here and I'm before you. And I'm talking to you. And help me. Amen. Remember me." So in Luke chapter number 24 and verse number 24, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted, and notice now carefully, here he's calling people fools from the Old Testament book of Proverbs and Psalms, for example, and also Job makes mention of fools, a fool. In Luke chapter number 24, and let's go to verse 25, "Then he said to them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." That ought to give us great comfort tonight. Do you believe the Bible? I believe this book. Yes, sir. I believe the Bible. I don't try to convince myself that I believe it. I believe it. Now, a lot of it I don't understand. Some things I'm uncertain about. Absolutely. But I still believe the book I've got in my hand. I believe it. Now, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." Amen. If all the preaching you hear and all the ministry you're around and all the religious associations, and you don't come away with a distinct feeling, well, you know, I listened to a preacher the other night, listened to him for 30 minutes. He never mentioned Christ one time. He preached everything under the sun, said a lot about himself. But he didn't mention the Lord Jesus one time. Not one time. Not once. That's sad. Because the apostle says, "I came knowing nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." This is something God has really stirred my soul with in the last year. His son, he says this to me. He says, from Genesis to Revelation, every verse in that Bible, when you read it, look for Christ. Look for him. Look for him. He may be in there in a way you never imagined, but he's in there. Amen. In the book of Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 7 through 16, I want you to look at verse number 12. I made a special note of this. This is good. If you look at verse number 11, Luke chapter of this chapter, "Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Now watch this. "But I say unto you." Now, for your own edification, when you get home, why don't you type in, "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say." And you'll be amazed at how many times you find that in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say." What's that mean? Am I changing what it says? Or is he going deeper beyond the letter? He's going into the spirit. This is what's happening here. You notice what he says here in, he says in verse number 12, "But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Of course, this manifests the foreknowledge of God. But you're also looking at the wisdom of God. What's he doing? He is ministering in the New Testament. the New Testament minister. Second Corinthians chapter number 3. Look at that with me tonight now. And we'll be moving right along into what I'm trying to lead you up to. He is ministering in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Let me stop just a moment. Well, that's the preacher and the deacons and the elders. Well, it includes them, but it doesn't exclude you. If you are a born-again believer, you are a minister of the New Testament. Exactly. And you are also part of that royal priesthood that the Apostle Peter talks about. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You are an able minister. Now, of course, the more you study, the more you show thyself approved to God, a workman, the more you prepare yourself, the more you're able to minister. But you are a minister. So what do you minister? What do you minister? If you're going to minister something, what are you going to minister? Look what he says here in 2 Corinthians 3. Also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now hold on. And he's going to give you a comparison. And it's pretty strong. Look at the next verse. Verse number 7. But the ministration of death. Now do I want to minister death or do I want to minister life? Do I want to come to people with something written in stone and say this is the way it is, period? Or do I want to be able to come to people with that which is written in stone, but being able to minister to them the one who wrote it in stone? There's a difference. This is what we're talking about. For us to minister today about the one who wrote, the scripture says when God made those Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, he wrote it with the finger of God. Now, Cecil B. DeMille, I think in his Ten Commandments, I believe he shows a ball of fire, a finger in fire, writing in the stone. I can't remember exactly, but I believe that's the way he does it when Moses goes to the top of Sinai and receives the law. What's it written in, though? It's written in stone. Can stone save you? Think about something for a moment. Is stone eternal? Has stone always been around? No. There was a time when the Almighty, the Creator, made stone. Right? So you need to understand something. There was a time when there was no time, but the eternal, absolute, almighty God. From everlasting to everlasting, there never was a time when he did not exist. He has always existed. He's the eternal one. All right, now look what he does here. But the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Why? Because the glory could rise no higher than its source. And its source was something that was created, which meant, therefore, that it only had a temporal existence. Right? Now look what he says, but verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, now what's that? What's the antecedent to that? What are we talking about? The law, stone, all right? Now look at this. For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What righteousness? Exactly. And what is righteousness? Well, keep that in mind. He's called the righteous one in the book of 1 John. There's only one in the whole Bible that's called the righteous one. Him. What is righteousness? Righteousness is a life lived in absolute dependence and obedience to every precept of God, never deviating in one way, in one any way whatsoever. When he finished his life, he had been the completely dedicated Son of God who the Father was well pleased in. And he received him into heaven, not by his glory as the second person of the Trinity. He wasn't received into heaven because he's the Son of God by the Trinity. He's received into heaven because he's the God-man that lived a sinless, perfect life. Amen. Yeah. And it's because of that sinless, perfect life that he's able to minister the Spirit through us today instead of tables of stone. If you hear a preacher and all he preaches is law, 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 you got somebody that knows nothing about grace, grace, grace. You see, the Bible said the law came by Moses, right? But then what does it say? Exactly. Grace and truth. Well, was there not grace under Moses? Certainly. And truth under Moses? Absolutely. But not personified and not perfected and not completed. The Lord Jesus Christ was the absolute perfection of truth and grace. Let's look at it. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be glorious? If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glory. So the glory faded from the face of Moses. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified on top of that mount of transfiguration by Moses and Elijah the prophet, they were there to minister that glory to the Son of God, and he was glorified on top of that mountain. They got a preview of that eternal glory that we read about in Revelation 1:13. Look at this, Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire. Then, of course, it goes on to give you all the rest. But what you're getting from the Apostle John is a picture of the glorified Christ. Eyes as a flame of fire, feet as fine brass. And here we have him clothed with a vesture. Here he is, beautiful in all the glory of the priest, of the prophet, and of the king. But there's something missing. Look at verse number, verse number 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool. See that? Now hold your place there and go to Revelation chapter number 19 and verse number 12. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Nothing has changed. But we have something here that's changed. And on his head were many crowns. We start the book of Revelation with the Ancient of Days. We finish the book of Revelation with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has earned every right. Who's worthy, they say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he comes with crowns, many crowns. And he had a name written no man knew but he himself, and his name was clothed, and he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Amen. 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 He has a love for his word. Yes, he does. Now, don't you look at something here. This is a practical application. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse number 31. I was telling someone the other day about the Good Samaritan. Now, that's, if you grew up in church, then you have no problem. You know exactly who the Good Samaritan is. But I probably would be surprised at how many folks out here, they've certainly heard of the Good Samaritan, but some of them probably don't even make a connection with the Bible. They have no idea that what you're about to read right here, this is the story of the Good Samaritan that comes out of Scripture. Verse 30. Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I've been on that road. It's called the Jericho Road. You leave Jerusalem and you're going down, all the way down to get to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, didn't want to be bothered. Likewise, a Levite. This has to do with the priestly order. He took care of the tabernacle and the instruments. And a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, he gives you a Samaritan because he has absolutely no connection with the temple in Jerusalem. And you remember in John chapter 4 when the Lord went into a city of Samaria, all right, and he met the woman at the well, and she was a Samaritan. So who are Samaritans? Where do these people come from? What is a Samaritan? Well, they're still here. Mount Gerizim, they offer sacrifices. That's where they worship God, Mount Gerizim. And here in John chapter number 4, the woman at the well, a Samaritan, was talking about that. Where'd they come from? They came two time periods in the history of Israel. You might call them horrible for Israel. 722 BC, 586 BC. 722 BC, the northern tribes essentially fell into Assyrian captivity. They were overrun by the Assyrians. They carried them off. They carried off the rich and the famous. They left some of the lowest people in the land. And then they began to marry or intermix with them. And that intermixture, that part Jew and part Assyrian, became what we know as Samaritans. See, they were half-breed Jews. Now, you don't have to think long to understand how the Jews, these thoroughbred Jews, who were sons of Abraham and threw it in the face of Christ, remember, we've never been bondage to any man. We're the children of Abraham. What they thought about a Samaritan. One time they accused him of being demon-possessed and said, "We not that thou art a Samaritan." So they accused the Lord Jesus of being a Samaritan. In other words, that was the lowest of the low. Do you remember the 10 lepers that he healed? The Lord Jesus healed 10 lepers. And they went away, and one of them came back and thanked him. What was he? Exactly, he was a Samaritan. Exactly. The Jews just kept on going, but the Samaritan, the half-breed Jew, came back and thanked him. So the Samaritan in the New Testament, for the most part, has a good connotation. He's in a good connotation. Wherever you find him, it's good. And the Lord uses him to contrast him with the Jew. So he's doing it here. He's contrasting a Samaritan, a half-breed Jew, with Jews, a Levite and a priest, full-blooded Jews. And here's what he says, verse 32, likewise a Levite, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And then you know the whole story. And it was a wonderful thing what he did in verse number 37. Now look what the Lord Jesus, his commentary on what this Samaritan did. This is what's important about this. This is what the Lord Jesus said about using this. This is his commentary on it. He said, this is the lesson you need to learn from what the Samaritan did. And here's what he says, verse 37. And he said, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. This was an answer to the question he asked himself. Which none of these three thinkest thou? Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy. All right. Did he have to do what he did? No. He didn't even have a Bible. He had the first five books of the Bible. He had the Pentateuch. That's what they still have. That's it. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. You remember, I've told you many times about it. They still have it. And for the most part, it's about 99.9%, 99.5%. It agrees with the Jewish Pentateuch, which, of course, is a thing that has to do with manuscript evidence and supports the authenticity of it. Now, look at Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 1. This is the ministration of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus just told him, this Samaritan ministered, but he didn't minister from the law. He didn't minister from the Tanakh, as they call it, the three branches of the Old Testament. He ministered from his heart, which is a higher level than something written in stone. In plain words, he's able to minister in a way that stone could never minister. If we're made able ministers of the New Testament, that means that we're able to relate to a human being. First of all, I'm a human being, you're a human being. You hurt, I hurt. I know what it's like to get tired. I know what it's like to get hungry. That means I can talk to you. An angel cannot minister like that. No, because an angel was never a man. But I can. But I can also minister to a sinner. I can say to you, I understand how you feel. Sinner says to me, well, you know, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if God cares anything, whether he even knows I'm alive or not. I can minister to him and I can say, well, you know, I've had the same problems in my life. My old flesh is just as dirty and rotten as it's always been. But there's somebody bigger than me that has come into my life and he's changed it. And he's been there ever since then. And he can do the same for you. Now I'm beginning to minister to him. Yeah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse number 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. What is the Sabbath day? When's the Sabbath? Sundown when? That's exactly right. If you're ever in Israel, you'll know it. The elevators stop moving. And they've got a sign out there that says, "We observe the Sabbath. You're in Israel." Sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. All right. Their day starts at sundown, not in the morning. That's the Sabbath. Has the Sabbath changed, preacher? No, it's still the Sabbath. Shabbat, it's rest. That's what the word means. Now look at this. He went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, all he had in his hand was his stone, his letter. They said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, now watch what he does. Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Let's stop for just a moment. Let me ask you a question. If you know your Bible, I have to ask you, how did he get away with this? You remember what Uzzah did? King Uzziah? You remember him? You remember what he did? He came up to the temple, and he was going to go in there, and he was going to burn incense. The priest said, "Don't do it. Don't you dare do that. You may be the king, but you're dealing with one much bigger than you." He said, "Get out of my way." And what happened to him? God smote him with leprosy. And the 6th chapter of Isaiah, it reads about his death. He smote him with leprosy. Well, he broke the stone code law. So did David. How did David get away with it? And the king didn't get away with it. That's a good question, don't you think? There's something going on inside, right? There's something on a higher level, right? There's something on a much higher level. You see, stone can only go so far. The letter can only deal with so much. When you minister the Spirit, you see, the stone and the letter is a foundational guideline. But the truth of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself broke the Sabbath day. And he said, the Sabbath day, what was it made for? Now look at it. Did not David, when he was an hungered, and they were with him, he entered the house of God, did eat that showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, here we go again, see? But I say unto you, see this qualifying statement, but I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Be it, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Hold that and go back to Luke chapter number 10, verse 37. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Luke chapter number 10, verse 37. And the Lord Jesus said, who was neighbor to him? He said, he that showed mercy on him. The law that I broke before I got saved, I had every right to die under that law, be judged by that law, go to hell. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. What am I doing? Annulling the law? Doing away with the law? No. I'm setting it in its context. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the law. That's the point. The truth of the matter is, he's greater than any sin you've ever committed. He's greater than the church you belong to. He's greater than your pastor. He's greater than anything. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to walk up and touch the dead. And they could not do that. A priest could no more touch a dead body. He would be defiled. But you do not defile that which is greater. He's greater. He has that which comes out of him. Are you going to minister the New Testament? Then you're going to minister grace to the hearers. What does that mean? That means that you may have to show a little compassion. You may have to show some patience. You may have to show some things that may not even come normal to you, or natural to you, but the Holy Ghost can give them to you through the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, these are the things that are so important for us as ministers of the New Testament. What do I minister from this pulpit? Do I minister death and damnation and condemnation? Is that all you get, a daily dose of it, day in and day out? Sin bringeth forth death. So if I read the law and it says in the law not to do it, then I'll quit doing it. Really? You think by something that you quit doing that you're going to be able to go to heaven? That's your righteousness. And you may be able to quit doing some certain thing, but something else will replace it. For the most part, I know people. If you quit something, you know what will replace it? Pride. Because you'll look down at that poor smo over here that's still doing what you used to do. And it'll pick you up. And comparing yourselves with yourselves, you're not wise. So what do I minister to you tonight? I minister the Spirit. A minister, therefore, something that's alive. There's life. Life-giving preaching. Or death and condemnation. Which one is it? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Be it known what this, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Ye would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, how many's ever heard of a term called antinomian? All right, well, the word nomos is law, okay? That's the Greek word for law, nomos. Antinomian is anti-law, see? Nomian, anti-nomos, or antinomian. There are those today who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They think that the grace of God means that they can do anything, say anything, go anywhere, be whatever they want to be, and it makes no difference whatsoever. They're not accountable for the life that they live. And so therefore, they believe that God is this big kiss up in heaven, just big ball of love, and they can do whatever they please. You deal with a person like that, that's somebody that's never met the Lord. They know nothing of him, nothing whatsoever. It's the old boy that lives, dedicates his life to God, and he'll stumble here and he'll stumble there. Occasionally he'll fall. Sometimes he'll even go backward to where he came from. But he'll always come back to the one that he knows and that he loves, and he knows that he loves him. That's the Christian life. Do you know where you can go back? You come back, return. You return into the Lord. There's the difference. The unsaved man is looking for a way out. He's looking for an escape because he doesn't have that starting point. He's never been there. He knows nothing about it. Nothing. I can take you to the very spot in the house. I think the house is still there. Into the living room on the sofa where I bowed my head and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when I raised my head back up, I was in a new world. Somebody said, well, now, preacher, that's just religion. No, it's not. It's life-changing. You didn't know me. You don't half know me. You think you're a skeptic. I'm 10 times the skeptic you ever thought of being. If there ever was an agnostic, probably more of an atheist that ever walked this earth, it was me. I had no use for the church, despised the weakness of the people. Said it's, I agreed with Karl Marx, it's an opiate of the people. You just don't know. Yeah, I used to say this all the time. You can't deal with real life. I don't need part of what you're going through. None of that. I'd play the pinball machine while they were in church. Any use for God. Had no use for the Bible. Had no use for church. Till I met one bigger than me. That's what you need to do. A whole lot bigger than me. Nobody had ever gotten my attention like that. Even when I was crawling through the mud, and I could hear the rounds flying across the top of my head, 30 caliber machine gun rounds. That instructor said, do not raise your head. If you do, it will be shot off. These are live rounds. And you tell me that I could hear them, and I could see the dirt flying. So what did I do? I hugged the ground. But even that, that didn't move me like what happened to me in 1973. That moved me. That moved me. How can I get it over to you, folks? I'm not up here because I was raised up in the church. I'm not up here because I'm religious and I'm a Baptist. Somebody touched me, and I know who it was. And he raised me up out of the pit of hell and destruction. Amen. And I'll preach that till I'm gone from this world. That's the Spirit of Christ. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Amen. Amen. Every man does not have the Holy Ghost. All men are not people of faith. And all of that. Father, I pray that you'd use what I've said tonight for the glory of God. And Lord, tonight we are not anti-law. We're not against the law, but we understand its concept and where it belongs. And we know that without the grace of God, none of us will ever be saved. Only grace can minister life. Only grace can reach to a dying sinner and give him hope and give him light and give him peace. Only grace can do it. And we know our Lord Jesus Christ is the grace of God personified. Bless your word now as it goes forth. Help the folks that are listening, those that are watching, those that will watch it later. Bless your word. In thy name I pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. Thank you for listening to me.